Good afternoon. Glad you're here today as we enter into the Christmas season. We've been taking a break from our major series, as many of you know, from Matthew. We'll get back to in 2024. We did a short series on Philemon, on fellowship, and today we're going to begin to look at the opening chapters of Exodus, some of which we read this morning or this afternoon, as the basis of a Christmas series, the birth of a Savior. Now, why Exodus, you might say? Why not the stories of Luke and Matthew, you know, at Christmas time then, or John's prologue about the Word becoming flesh? Why Exodus for Christmas? Well, you say, isn't that what the Israelites are in slavery? Long before Christ was ever born, people might say. You know, Moses and his speech problem, the plagues, the commandments, you know, the rules for the tabernacle, and all that stuff is true, yes, but remember, it's all a part of God's Word. It all fits together, and it all points to Jesus Christ. One of the problems that a lot of Christians can have today, or at least some, is that they're not able to discern or explain the whole picture of God's Word and the Bible and how it fits together. And that can be true, of course, with the message of Christmas and how the message of the Gospel and the message of Christmas is timeless. How Christmas is a story from cover to cover in God's Word, one story. And what we also have to remember as we look at this story of the Exodus in the early chapters is this was the major salvation event that God's people in the Old Testament were always looking back to. Over and over they mentioned the Exodus. This was the major event they referred to when it came to what God had done in the past to save them, to redeem them and to set them free from slavery and to redeem them to be His own people. That's why you have the Ten Commandments there originally. This is how the redeemed people are to live. If you read the whole story of the Exodus, and we won't be looking at all of that, of course, in this Christmas series. Maybe one day we'll do all of that. But if you read that whole story of Exodus, you see that it is about His people being saved by His amazing grace. God raising up Moses, this Savior figure, to deliver them, a type of Christ, pointing us to the ultimate Savior, Jesus, who leads them through the journey to all God had promised to them way back in the beginning of time and back to Abraham, even before that, in the book of Genesis. So as we now, as Christians, we do this at Christmas, and of course all the time, but especially Christmas, we look back and we remember Christ's birth. We reflect on His life and His ministry and ultimately His death, His resurrection as the ultimate saving Exodus, an event where God delivers us not from physical slavery, but from slavery to sin. And so we look ahead now, don't we, as we look back, trusting in Him, walking by faith, looking in hope, knowing that what He's done for us in our Exodus from sin has been done, but knowing we're on a journey in the present looking to the future to go with Him to the heavenly promised land, what that physical promised land is a picture of. So, again, this whole story in Exodus of God remembering His promises made to Abraham, of God seeing His people's pain and slavery that we're going to see and answering, and God raising up a man, a Savior, Moses, who God uses to bring His powerful deliverance through and lead them to the physical promised land, or begin that, is meant to be a picture of our spiritual exodus through Jesus Christ. We have to always keep that in mind. And Paul, we have no problem doing that because we know Paul talked about that, 1 Corinthians 10, as an example. It's all meant to point us to our spiritual Savior, Jesus Christ, that God promised and who was born, that we celebrate His birth coming into this world at Christmas, the incarnation. And that's why we, as we start to think about this, would look at a book like in the Old Testament, like Exodus especially at Christmas. So we'll see that the story of Jesus' birth in Luke and Matthew is a part of a larger narrative that goes back to the beginning of time. It goes all the way back to Genesis, even before Abraham, when God promised in Genesis 3:15, the heel of this coming seed from the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we know that's fulfilled through the Savior Jesus being born and dying on the cross. The events of the Exodus in this book are part of the larger story, you see, of God's plan of salvation to save His people, to raise up a Savior to redeem us from sin. The forces of evil that we see in the early chapters and throughout Exodus with Pharaoh and Egypt coming against the people of God point to the forces of evil that are coming against God and His plan. And when we see that in the story of Jesus being born, we see it through Herod, for example. It's all a part of this whole narrative of God's redemptive plan. Philip Ryken said, to read Exodus is to encounter God. The book is about His sovereign power, God's, about the one who saves the people of His covenant. He says, when biblical writers recount Exodus, they speak of God's wonder. Not ultimately about Moses, though certainly Moses is a part of it. Someone said, the Exodus, God's hearing His people's cry in slavery, delivering them through the Savior Moses to be His redeemed people, finds its ultimate meaning in the final interpretation in the person and work of the Son of God. And we know that's true. It's a bit like the boy that was working on a puzzle that didn't add up, and it was a puzzle of the world, you know, and you might have heard the story when he turned over the other side and figured out the other side of the puzzle was a picture of a man. He was able to fit the whole picture of the world together. And so it is in Jesus Christ. In one way or the other, all the Bible is about Him, about Christ. The theme of the Old Testament, one person said, in the Old Testament is the Savior to come. And the theme of the New Testament is the Savior who has come and is coming again. Even in the book of Jude, we know that it says there, Jesus delivered His people out of Egypt. These New Testament writers always look back to these events like the Exodus and talk about how ultimately they pointed to Christ over and over. And Jesus taught, didn't He, on the road to Emmaus, He said all the Old Testament was about Him. And He began with Moses in explaining that to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Certainly that must have included the Exodus. So as someone said, in many ways the Exodus is set the pattern for the life of Christ. Think about it. Like Moses, Jesus, for one, was born to be the Savior and rescue people from enemy, the God's people from the enemy. At His birth, Moses' enemies was Egypt and Pharaoh, and with Jesus, we know it was Herod. Think about this as well. Jesus also, like Moses, has a trip to Egypt. For it is written, Matthew quotes Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Like the children of Israel would pass through the waters of baptism in the Exodus, God bringing judgment on the Egyptians and salvation to the Israelites, Jesus would, in the ultimate way, pass through His own waters of baptism, identifying with His people to save them, though He had no sin. His baptism points to His death on the cross to deliver us through the final Exodus. So, like the Jews who wandered again, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 days in the story of the Exodus, right? Jesus would identify with His people going into the desert for 40 days Himself, fasting to be tempted by the devil. Of course, the difference was, unlike Adam who was tempted in the garden, he was fasting, he had nothing to eat, and Jesus, fully human, trusted the Father perfectly. He never complained like the Israelites. He never doubted. Jesus was fully obedient. But we can see the pictures. We saw in Matthew, when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus was baptized and tempted, He went up on the mountain, didn't He? To give the full interpretation of the law of God through the Sermon on the Mount, that He did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Remember, God, of course, gave the law. We know in Exodus He does, giving the moral law and the Ten Commandments. And it's all a part of how a redeemed people are to live. And think about the Transfiguration. When Jesus went up to pray on the mountain in the Transfiguration, who was one of the famous men that appeared in glorious splendor talking to Jesus? Moses from Exodus. Moses and Elijah were talking there about Jesus' departure in the Transfiguration. And the word there used for departure is the Greek word for, you guessed it, Exodus. Exodus, Jesus' Exodus. They were talking, it seems to be, about His crucifixion. Jesus was born to die and to deliver His people from bondage to sin, and through His Exodus, take them to the Promised Land. So we begin to see, don't we, how it all fits together. The Exodus in the Old Testament is the physical picture pointing to the final Exodus that Jesus would come and be born in this world as Savior to bring. Jesus was born to accomplish this Exodus, and He has accomplished it. Now, Christians, we look to our Moses, who is Jesus, to lead us. We know our Redeemer, and so we know He's working in us. We know Him, we love Him, He's changing us so that we grow to know His law, love His word, and live for Him, know how to please Him. And we look forward to all the glories of the final promised land of heaven that is to come. Someone said many of the words the Old Testament uses to describe the Exodus from Egypt, words like ransom, redemption, deliverance. Think about Ephesians 1, for example. All those words describe what Jesus Christ would come to do for us, to deliver us, to ransom us, to set us free, to be our Redeemer. What does it mean for us as Christians today? What does this teach us about our Savior as we start to look at Exodus? What does it teach us about the true meaning of the incarnation and the Christmas message? Well, obviously, in a nutshell, it tells us who our Savior is and what our Savior came to do. The Exodus is a story of God's deliverance for His people from bondage through a Savior who is Moses, but that Savior points to the ultimate Savior. And we, like them, if we're in Christ, we've been set free from slavery to sin, and now we're to walk in that newness of life. We're to grow in that. We need a liberator, and we have one in Christ, just like they needed a Savior and a liberator. And we have the ultimate Savior, who is Jesus, our Lord, who was born. And folks, that's what we have in Christ. And Moses and the story of His birth, as we're talking about a birth of a Savior, and we open up Exodus 1, points us to what Jesus Christ would come to do as He was born. So we need to see the whole picture, see how it all fits together. And that's why we're calling this series The Birth of the Savior. The need of God's people in slavery, God hearing their cry in Exodus 1, God raising up Moses to deliver, God protecting the baby Moses, all these truths point to what would happen when Jesus Christ would come through His birth, our ultimate Savior. He is the one the Exodus and Moses is pointed to. And so we need to learn from that. What do we learn as we start to look at these opening chapters in Exodus, here in these verses in chapter 1? About our sin, about our need, about our Savior that God raised up, who is born through Christmas, through the incarnation. Number one, you see the points there on the bottom of the prayer list, the second list there, the second outline. In verses 1-4, we've got to start. We've got to start. We've got to begin with the big picture of God's plan. If we want to grow to know the Savior, the Christmas story of Christ's birth is set, as I said, in the larger story of God saving a people for Himself from the beginning of time. Just as the Exodus was set in the story of God's promises to His people long before. We can see this fascination, can't we, today with people? They want to know about their origin, where they came from. Someone said even a glance at the history of human thought displays a universal desire to explain who we are and where we came and where we're going to. We want to know our family, our parents. People want to know they're immigrants. Were they powerful? Were they wealthy? Were they educated? We want to know how, because all of that affects people think, you know, how we see ourselves and who we are today. They're good questions. Someone said we see ourselves as connected to our past, and we see that past as an integral element in how we see ourselves in the present. So people from the beginning of time are this way. They ponder how in their particular point in time they fit, how they fit with those who've gone before and those who will come after. But folks, this is what Christmas is all about. In a sense, history, as we say, is His, Jesus, and God's story. And we'll not know, and others around us won't know, the place they have outside of knowing this bigger narrative and this grand story. The story of our Savior and why He came and God's plan from the very start and the beginning. We can see this, we know, when people, they all get caught up in the ancestry stuff today, which is not a bad thing, but ancestry.com and the reality TV shows about all this. I think someone was talking the other day about how were they related to someone, and someone in our church said, well, yeah, we're all related. We all go back to Adam. No, that's true. At the end of the day, it's true, right? But these are the questions that human beings are constantly struggling with. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where's my niche? All good questions. But you know, the problem is that many people never look back far enough when it comes to where we come from. And when people don't know this, they're going to be lost in the present, looking to the future. You know, in Alice in Wonderland, there's a story where at some point in the story where Cheshire Cat speaks to Alice in Wonderland and basically says to her, you know, if you don't know where you're headed, it doesn't matter which way you turn. And it's true. It's hard for those we know who never knew their parents, you know, maybe they're adopted, that type of thing. But the question is much bigger in origin. It goes way back, doesn't it? To understand where you really came from and how you really belong and why you exist. It's like C.S. Lewis, he said, outside of God, we're like fish out of water. If we don't know Him, God designed us, and without having Him as our reference point and our relationship with Him, we're lost. And I say all that to say that's where Exodus 1 begins. These people who are now finding themselves in a scary place in Egypt, who will soon be slaves and beaten and abused in a foreign land, had to know where they came from to start, as they would later in the exile time, as we need to know. They had to know who they belonged to, God and what He had promised. Someone said the first chapter of Exodus is the start of the story of Israel's deliverance from her enemy, Egypt. But it is much more than that. Already here, the author in verse 1 is concerned. They see their story fully and properly in the context of all of history and in the past. And the author reminds them the full story of who they are and who we are. It's one that stretches back to their ancestors. It goes back to the very beginning of creation even, and God's promises. It's only in seeing this big picture from God's viewpoint that we'll be able to continue to grow, that we'll have direction, that we'll be able to help others as they come to Christ and they grow. It's like the old man who always loved to have his son play middle C on the piano. He was a brilliant pianist, but he couldn't remember much anymore in his old age. But it said he said, once I hear middle C, I know where everything else is. It all comes together. And that's the way it is with the Lord. Hebrews 13 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Exodus 1 begins with the simple yet profound word, if you look at verse 1, and. It's key. Not the way our English teachers would tell us to start a sentence. But there's a reason for it. It's not now, but and in Hebrew. And these are the names of those who now find themselves in Egypt, who came over to Egypt at a specific time. They were not always there. And why does this matter? Because they had to know where they came from. That the story of the Exodus is a part of a much bigger story. How did they end up there? In all the trial they would face and calling out to God and in the slavery, everything they would go through, they had to know where they came from, who they were a part of, the God they belonged to, and what this God was doing. Understand the whole picture, this Savior. Because Exodus, seen in this word and, is seen to be a continuation of the whole picture of God's plan. It's like a sequel to a movie. Genesis is part one, the book of Genesis. Exodus is the sequel. And so it starts out and. All of it is tied together. It's all, as is true with all of God's Word. But Exodus 1 begins refocusing them on where they came from and on the 12 tribes that came over in the famine to Egypt back in Genesis. Why? To connect us and to see, for them to see this back to Genesis. In fact, Exodus 1:1 is almost an exact repeat of Genesis 46:8. If you look in Genesis 46:8, except for the order of what's said, it's exact repeat. It describes when the tribes of Israel came over to Egypt. Look at what it says. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The 12 tribes are given here in a formal way to indicate the Exodus is the prefaces to this great event. What we're about to read about in the Exodus is connected to the bigger story. That's the point. These people that are now finding themselves as slaves there in Egypt, God's people, are there for a purpose. And it is clear they've got a history. They've got a destiny. As we think about Christmas, and we look back to Christ's birth, and we think of His death and His resurrection, looking ahead to His return, we've got to always look back and even beyond when He came. Knowing our stories are all connected to this overall adventure and story of God's salvation for God's true people. So when Joseph, you see there, Joseph is mentioned, it was meant to put in their mind and us to remember, this is how they got here. It was no accident they were now in Egypt. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 15, even back then, that His people would be in a foreign land one day. God would save them out of it and deliver them out of those enemies. Way back to Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. His descendants would live in a land not their own, and they would be afflicted for 400 years, and then they would be taken back to the promised land. But we remember how they got here. Joseph, the favored son, he's the first one to go into Egypt. Remember the story? Because of the envy of his brothers, they throw him in a pit. You know the story. He's sold into slavery. You know, the irony of the whole thing is now the people of God are going to be slaves in Egypt themselves until God delivers them. But this is how they ended up there. Joseph was sold into slavery, but God lifted Joseph up in Egypt in the ranks to second in command. And later the family would come over in that famine. Joseph helped them and the whole family in verse 1 come in to Egypt. That leads me to point number 2. That's belong with humility to God's people. It's what we learn here. We've got to stay humble. We've got to stay humble. We've got to start where God starts, where the story begins. But in verses 5 to 6, we've got to belong. We've got to stay in humility, knowing who we are as the people of God, if we're going to grow and knowing the Savior and the big picture of God's plan and what Christmas is all about. That's the second truth of our Savior here in verses 5 to 6. Here we see how essential our understanding is, not only of where we come from and our understanding of the big picture of salvation, but the understanding of who we are and our great need of God's mercy as sinful people. That we know we belong in this group of people. We start where the Bible starts, but we stay humble in view of what God says about who we are. And we see it in verse 5 to 6. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70. Do you notice that? 70 persons that came over. Joseph, it says, was already in Egypt. See, one point here is the contrast between 70 people who are mentioned that come over in Genesis 46, said here in Exodus 1:1, during that famine in Egypt, and then how they multiply. What a contrast. There are slight differences in the number mentioned. If you look at the sermon of Stephen about this in Acts, he says there's 75 that came. But the point is, the 70 stood for completeness, and that all the clan of Jacob, except for Joseph who was there, they all came over, 70 total persons in this time, and it stood for that complete idea. And the contrast is also between the quantity. Not only there, how they came over with 70 and then they multiplied, but also the quality. We're meant to remember and think about the difference in quantity and quality. The quality wasn't much better either. Ryken said the 12 sons of Israel were never likely to be heroes. And we know that about them if we know the story, don't we? The more we know about this family, the more amazed we are that God had anything to do with them at all. But how true it is for us. They were small. They were weak. But it reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 26. For brothers, you know your calling, he said. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh. Not many of you called were noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The point is, this is where we must locate our place in the story of God, in the plan of salvation. We belong in this group as well. This is the people that God saves. This is the family of God that we belong to. It's like the armada used in Dunkirk that came in to save the people in that truth in history. All these different boats and sailboats and all these people coming together. That's many ways that the church is. You know, a ragtag group, but saved by grace. We think about Christmas, think about the genealogy of Matthew. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The ancestry of our Savior Jesus includes Abraham, who lied about his wife, Judah, who had sex with his daughter-in-law Tamar. In addition, Jesus' family tree includes David, of course, committing adultery and murder, Solomon with all of his wives, and so many despicable kings in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 of Jesus. But verse 16 of Matthew 1 tells us, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born the one who is called the Christ Jesus. So Joseph, we know, had risen to power earlier in Egypt, but that didn't mean anything about what his family now that was over there would do. There were 70 of them, and they were weak, and they were in trouble. But these are God's people. Consider those that came over, those 70 people that were living now as strangers in a strange land. And even on the area of wisdom, though they certainly had a level of that, what was that compared to what the Egyptians knew and all their advancement at that time in technology? But there they were. They had little godliness, it seemed, from their track record and the family tree made up of people like Jacob and others. And the sons of Jacob, we know, as we said, had followed in their dad's footsteps, tricking their brother Joseph, selling them into slavery. That's how they're in Egypt, essentially, to start with. But this is who they belong to. This is where we belong. We are a part of this group. We've got to stay humble. That's the whole reason they end up there. But we remember God works through weak, sinful, small, unimportant, it seems, vessels who He persistently looks to and saves. Even though they persistently turn from Him, He brings them where He wants them to be to save them. And that's where they are now. That's what salvation is all about. To experience God's great salvation, they had to see this. They had to know who they belong to, this family, and why. And look at verse 6 there. It says, Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation, the sons of Israel, were all sinners just like us, ordinary mortals, as we see their death. Reminds me of the true story of Alfred Nobel. You might have heard the story. He was at one time the major producer of military weapons, until one day he woke up and he read how he had died. His obituary, of course, was in the paper mistakenly, but it changed his whole perspective, as history tells us, on what his life would be about, what he wanted his legacy to be about. He dedicated much of his money to what we know now as the Nobel Peace Prize. He wanted his legacy to be known about life rather than death, he said. I once read about these two brothers. I believe it's a true story. One was named Winter Lane, and the other, you know what the parents are thinking here, called him Loser Lane. There was Winter Lane and Loser Lane. But you know what? Loser Lane took that seriously with humility, and he lived differently. Winter Lane went on in pride and arrogance and living in the ways of the world. True story. Now, the Bible tells us we are in this family tree linked back to Adam in sin. Romans 6 tells us the wages of sin is death. We're tied back to Adam and all those who lived in rebellion. That is our family. That is our nature and destiny. But through the God of grace, who raised up the Savior Moses then, and who would raise up our Savior Jesus, who was born, our whole destiny can be transformed. And if we're in Christ, it is. Romans 6 tells us also the free gift of eternal life is for all, for through faith, is for those who trust in Christ. So the writer wants to show us that's who you are. It's got to be seen in light. Who we are now must be seen in light of who came before us and who they were, and that connection being seen there. And for us as Christians, we know, what do these genealogies mean for us? Not just Exodus, but Matthew 1. God's people are not left out of the picture in that. If we're in Christ, the Bible is clear. Paul said in Galatians 3:6, to Abraham and his seed were promises made. He doesn't say, and to seeds, but as one seed, to your seed, who is Christ. So if we're in Jesus Christ, that's our destiny. It's in Him. It's in the one seed that came, who was born. And we are connected as Christians and the church by union with Him and all that He came to fulfill and all that He has done. And that leads me to number three, and that's believe. Through faith, we believe in the promises of God in the present. We've got to stand hopefully. I think we see this application, this truth in verse 7 there of Exodus 1 about our Savior, about God's plan of salvation. Verse 7. See, the fact, as one man said, that there were 70 is making a theological point here. Not just historical, but theological. It's in contrast to what we see in verse 7. Israel multiplied, verse 7 says, under God's great blessing in Egypt. What this means is God was fulfilling by His grace His promise to Abraham to give him seed, to make him a great nation that would be as great or greater than the sand on the seashore. God is doing that now, even as they are there as slaves, or will be, in Egypt. Regardless of their sin, their bad track record, their small number, God, in contrast, verse 7, to what has been said, the 70 of them, is now multiplying them. They're being fruitful, and they're multiplying there in Egypt. God is blessing them abundantly as they trust Him and obey Him. Verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, growing exceedingly mighty. It's the same image in Genesis 1 when the creation talks about how the animals were swarming, multiplying. Ryken said Joseph and his brothers really had just one thing going for them as they were there in Egypt, and that was their God. We do too. They were broken, they were small, but they belonged to God. And what an awesome God they belong to. They were there with the God of power and His promises who He fulfills. Now this is what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? The whole story of God's salvation that's come true in Jesus Christ. We're living on the other end of it, aren't we? Looking again to His return. We're looking to that Savior who came, who was born, who fulfilled thousand-year-old prophecies. And when we come to Christmas, don't we? We reaffirm our faith at Christmas in this God of promises, in the message of His grace, going back to the Exodus, going back to Joseph and Jacob, to Abraham, and back to Adam. And God's promises there. Christmas reminds us there is reason to believe in this Savior, to reaffirm our faith, to trust Him for the first time, if a person hasn't, and to continue to grow and know and trust in the God of promises. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, all God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. All of God's promises are wrapped up with one big bow. We think about Christmas in Jesus Christ who's come. We communicate this to one another on our little card we put out. It had Romans 15 that God will fill Christians with all hope and joy in believing in our Savior, knowing all that the salvation means that He came to bring. And when we trace that story back and we think about what God's done in our lives, saving us in Christ, we think back to Jesus coming and all He's done through the cross and the resurrection. We go back to the Old Testament and we know that this is this God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of Jacob, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God who never changes, who's come in Jesus Christ. He's the God who used what the brothers of Joseph had meant back in Genesis for evil to bring good, to bring them where they were. And He's the God who now, as they're there as slaves in Egypt, or soon will be, is the God who will raise up a deliverer. That's the God who never changes, who is with us, who sends the Savior Jesus. He's the God they would come to know in Exodus. In Exodus 34, we know the well-known verse that He's the Lord who's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So in some sense, we know what matters, what we know matters, but it's who we know, in what we know. that matters the most, that we know Him. He is the God we grow to know in His Word and trust in His work as He has worked throughout history, and then finally in His Son Jesus to make us His people. What made them special was their relationship through faith with Him, their belief as they stood on the promises of God, and the God who they trusted was answering out of His grace. God made promises, and those promises were coming true. Because Joseph and that generation died, but then the Israelites were being fruitful and multiplying greatly and innumerably. Exodus makes it explicit here. It's using the same language when the Hebrew multitudes were growing. It's using the same words that were used back in Genesis. Fruitful, multiply, swarming like the animals. And God told Abraham, I'll make you a great nation, and God never forgets. When God said He would bring a seed out of that nation, Genesis 3:15, He never forgets. The promise of seed was coming to be true. The Lord was faithful. And as we celebrate Christmas, we remember that, don't we? We celebrate His faithfulness as we reflect on His promises, as we grow in faith, knowing what He's done in Jesus Christ. Number four, we've got to beware. Verses 8 to 11, we've got to be on guard. We've got to stay alert against God's persecutors, because we know evil is in this world. And that's the fourth truth we see here in verses 8 to 11, how quickly things go awry. They change. A new Pharaoh comes in. We probably know the story. He rises up the ranks, ruling once Joseph and that generation had died. And it may have been that Pharaoh had reigned for a while, the old Pharaoh, right after Joseph died and his brothers died. But the point is, the connections they had because Joseph was there, because the Pharaoh knew Joseph's ways and respected Joseph, were now gone. Now a new Pharaoh rises up. He doesn't know Joseph. I don't think this meant that he was completely ignorant about Joseph, but that he didn't care. He didn't value what that meant. What the old Pharaoh cared about and what the old Pharaoh got out of Joseph and how he liked what Joseph did, this new guy didn't care. The new Pharaoh. And more than likely it is emphasizing how the world, the circumstances, the culture around us can change, as we say, at the drop of a hat. We can't put our trust there, can we, in those things? Now this Pharaoh doesn't value the ways of Joseph or the God of Joseph in any way, or the people of God, and give any kind of special treatment because the way the old Pharaoh did because of Joseph. The point is, we've got to stay on guard, don't we? We live in a world that we know is full of evil and selfishness and people who will turn on us. And we have to keep our focus on the Lord and His promises and what He's doing, knowing that when we're aligned with Him, it's not going to bring an easy road. There will be people coming against us. We must be careful that our hopes are not in the things of the world or the connections we have or the human leaders or what human ingenuity can do, but in the Lord. And we know that as we live for the Lord and trust our Savior, it'll often mean misunderstanding and hassle and people who dislike us, who judge us, who reject us. And that's what we see here. God's salvation is being rejected and resisted, as we're going to see more of this in this story, and turned against. And that's the ultimate battle there. Reichen said, gradually the Egyptians began to fear the Israelites, and then they hate them. And that's where the Exodus is going. And that leads me to the final point as we close, and that's behold the power of God. Behold God's power. We're going to see more of this as we go through. In verses 12 to 14, though, we see the need to see clearly, to behold God's power. The final truth about our Savior here, as we close today, as we continue in this series next Sunday, we're going to see more of how Egypt and God's enemies come against the people of God, not only the Israelites, and come against the Israelites, and not only against Moses or the baby boys, but ultimately Egypt and Pharaoh are coming against God and all of His purposes. Pharaoh was fighting against God, resenting God's people. Pharaoh didn't want to see what God had for them to set them free. God was going to deliver them. And we know the whole story of what happens with Pharaoh later. But it's a part of that whole picture. He's coming against God. And Pharaoh and Egypt are rejecting God's promises. God had made these promises that he had to fulfill, and now Pharaoh's coming against that. He should have rejoiced, as one man said, with the birth of every new Hebrew baby, as we're going to see in the story later. But obviously he did not, as he sought to have him killed. And Pharaoh resisted God's plan that God would bless them. God had promised to do that and take them to their own land and on that journey. But the point in all of this is the battle was ultimately not about Moses versus Pharaoh or Egypt versus Israel, but about God versus the enemy. And we need to remember that, don't we? This new Pharaoh saw how they were growing, but he was afraid the other countries we see there would turn with the Israelites against Egypt. But maybe more than that, it says he was afraid they were going to leave. He wouldn't have them to be his slaves at his beck and call, and he didn't want that to happen. They were to be saved for the glory of God, but Pharaoh stands for evil and the devil and sin, holding us in bondage, wanting to use us for its own purposes that are opposite of God's. But this is what Christmas tells us, doesn't it? The God who made us to know us and love us and enjoy him, that we enjoy him and serve him, he comes in Jesus Christ to set us free. Hebrews 2 says, people all their lives are held in bondage by their sin and fear of death. But the Son of God has come in, as 1 John 4 says, to destroy the work of the devil through the cross. And that's what we remember. The enemy and the evil of this world is always around us. We've got to be on guard against it. But our Savior has come in power, as we see in the Exodus, to deliver us. It's his battle. He's come and he's won it in Jesus Christ. But as we go through the battles of this life as Christians, we continue to look to him. We know he'll continue to have the victories through our lives as we walk in faith. So let's turn to him now as we close and ask for God's grace. Lord God, we come before you today and we're thankful for the salvation that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that this message that we hold dear to, Lord, the message of Christ and Christmas and the birth of Jesus into the world, we know that that message is a part of the whole story of the Scripture, the whole story of who you are and your creation of us, Lord, and your redemption, Lord, to save us through Jesus. We know that it's all tied together, Lord, from beginning to end. And Lord God, we want to grow to know more of that and who you are. And Lord, what it means for the world today, Lord, as we live out our faith in this time. Lord God, remind us you are the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All your promises are true in Jesus. And so we come and we celebrate as we begin this Christmas season your story, your salvation, Lord, and where we fit into that, Lord, that we'll grow in grace, Lord, and we'll grow to know all you have come in Christ to give us. And we give you all the praise and all the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.